welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
All right, a few more of Satan's lies are coming up, and I got a question, though, as I get started. How many of you were here last weekend when Chris did the one on sexual purity is for prudes and losers? Okay. Remember the little fire prop that he did up here? Yeah, okay. Well, it brought in a few things with it, spiders and other sort of things that are interesting. But the most fun one was Monday night. I'm getting up to teach in here a pastor's class, and suddenly I hear the loudest cricket God ever created. And you know, kind of, you're hearing it, and at first I think, dude, it's like a camp out. This is kind of cool. And then it keeps going and going. And then I start wondering, can everybody else hear it? And they go, yeah, we can hear it. I go back to the sound booth. Can you hear it? Yes, we can hear it. So we now have a new rule. When Chris brings in a prop, it's got to be cleaned up first, okay? But I think we killed all the little critters he brought in last time. And I promise my prop will be nice and clean and sanitized, all right? Well, we've been looking at, and some of you are all in the, towards the front going, ooh, spiders, okay, where are they? We've been looking at these various lies of the enemy. And, of course, they all start back in Genesis with this lie that God can't be trusted. And then they morph into a whole series of different versions, like Chris looked at last weekend, that sexual purity, oh, that's just for prudes and losers. Or the weekend before when he took a look at the idea that the Bible can't be trusted. I've explored things like money being the key to happiness. Some things can't be forgiven. Obviously, if it feels right, well, then it can't be wrong. And just all of these things that cause us to say, you know what, we're really thankful, Lord, for the consulting you give us and that general advice, but ultimately, we've got to trust into ourselves. Well, today we come to one that is a common experience eventually everybody experiences, and that is the experience of suffering and pain. And the enemy has a lie around that one, and it is simply that pain should be avoided at all costs. Now, here in live and our various venues and campuses, I got a quick question. Y'all just kind of answer it. Be proud if the answer is yes. How many of you love pain? That's what I thought. Now, in all the venues, catch all the hands that go up, set them up, counseling, we'll take care of it. Because that's called a masochist. Something, you know, we're not supposed to love pain. But how many of you have experienced pain? Okay, a little different number, right? And when that pain comes, the natural human response is to try to move away from it, of course. But the problem comes when we decide we want to move away from it essentially at all costs. And that's where the enemy's lie comes in, that whatever it takes, you shouldn't, you only kind of go around once, you shouldn't experience this, you shouldn't have that kind of pain. So therefore, if you are experiencing it, do whatever it takes to get out of it. And you take a look around at our culture, and we're very kind of built around that. I even think something as simple as our legal system, right? There's that look for loopholes. That find me somebody who can help me get out of a commitment that I made, no matter how well-intentioned it was at the beginning, because things haven't quite worked out like I thought. And that's just kind of a pattern of our life. Now, there are two subsets of this lie I want us to look at on your note sheet. It's called the ancient lie, and then we're going to explore what the truth of Scripture actually has to say. But under this idea that pain should be avoided at all costs, there's these two subsets. One is the whisper of the enemy that says, pain and suffering mean God has let you down. If you are experiencing any sort of significant pain or suffering in your life, especially if you are a follower of Jesus, come on, God has let you down. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, there's still that kind of thought that goes through our culture, which is, God has let you down. Why in the world would you become a follower of Him? And I think I could prove it by just imagining that we were flies on the wall in a series of growth group meetings, listening to the prayer requests and the sharing part of the various meetings as they go on. Have you ever noticed when God comes through and the job is acquired, the medical test comes back the right way or whatever, have you ever noticed how quick we are to let everybody know God is good? And if the group has been together long enough that we can be real instead of pretend, when everything comes back, with the wrong report or the wrong response, we have this other question, which is, where is God? How could God allow this? Or all those things. They just kind of naturally come into us. They're part of our sin nature. They're part of the enemy's attack, and they're part of how we look at life. Now, that was the lie that Satan tried to get a guy named Job on. Read later this week the first couple chapters of Job, and you'll discover that when Satan came before the Lord, and the Lord said, hey, Job's my main man. Have you checked him out? He says, yeah, but he's only following you because you bless him so much. So for reasons we don't know, the Lord said, okay, whatever. We've talked about this passage before, and the difficulties came upon Job's life, and then we're told that Job said, you know, I came into this world naked. I'm going to leave this world naked. Whatever it is, God's okay. And he refused to curse God. And so as in all of this, Job did not sin. So round two happens, and the enemy says, well, that's because you wouldn't let me touch his body physically. You let me touch everything around him, but not his body. So for whatever reasons, someday I want to ask him, the Lord said, okay, do that. And here Job has the boils and all that goes along with that, and his wife finally hits the breaking point, and she looks at him and says, because she'd bought the lie of the enemy, why don't you curse God and die? And he says, in that male chauvinist pig society, you're talking like a woman. We'll deal with that later. it says it in there. I don't know, you know. But then he says, should we just accept good from the Lord and not bad? And then it goes on and says, in all this, Job did not sin. What does it mean Job did not sin? He didn't buy the lie of the enemy that says God was the one who brought these things into his life. And God was not good if they were allowed. Now here's, and we'll explore that a little bit more in a few moments, but here's the second ancient lie. If there's a way to avoid pain, if there's any way to avoid pain, only a fool doesn't take it. Only a fool doesn't take it. And we see this in the temptation of Jesus when he has been on a long fast led of the Holy Spirit, and the Father and the Spirit have not told him to break that fast yet, but his body is beginning to shut down after 40 days, and so the enemy shows up right then and says, hey, you better take matters into your own hands. And he gives him a series of temptations, which were simply temptations to take care of himself and to disobey God because he was in the midst of pain and suffering. And of course, the Lord responded to that one right. But underneath it in our culture is this idea that that's why we avoid things. In fact, I was thinking about it this week. I believe the main reason that we do things that we know are wrong, the Bible calls sin, is usually, not always, but usually to avoid some form of pain. I mean, from our youngest age, why do we lie? Did you break that? No. My brother did. Right? What are we trying to avoid? Pain. When we find ourselves breaking a promise we made, why is it? Because keeping that promise is too costly. Why is it that as Christians we sometimes find ourselves in inappropriate relationships? Because the one we're in is too painful. Or maybe the absence of one is too painful. Whatever it would be, we find ourselves moving towards solutions that are of our own doing, and we know we're wrong, but we say, in light of the pain that I am escaping, it makes sense. And those are kind of two versions of this enemy's lies. Now, let's take a look at the truth about pain and suffering and see how God wants us to respond to it. The first thing is this: pain and suffering are not God's doing. It's very important for us to understand and grasp fully and completely that pain and suffering are not God's doing. There was no pain and suffering in the Garden of Eden before the fall of Adam and Eve. There will be no pain and suffering in eternity when the Lord comes and returns and things are back to how they're supposed to be. Pain and suffering are a result of sin. On your note sheet, I've got written down Romans 5:12, which tells us through one man, sin entered into this world. Through that sin, death entered into the world, and all of us, in some sense, sin through him. It was as if genetically sin is passed on to every descendant of Adam and Eve. But to top it off, we do our own sins as well, don't we? And it is because of that that there is evil. It is because of that that there is pain. It is because of that that there is suffering. And one of the things we absolutely have to grasp is that God is not the author of pain and suffering. Now, I'd like you to write this down as kind of a subpoint here. Because God uses something doesn't mean he caused it. Because God uses something doesn't mean he caused it or that he needed it. You see, part of the problem that happens is we will see the power of God invade a very difficult situation, and we will say God bring good out of it, and we make the mistaken assumption that that bad situation was either needed or that it was caused by God. And the reason I'm talking about this right now is because once we start thinking that way, we come up with some really goofy thinking that often is very hurtful to people in the midst of a trial. Because they're going through some pain or suffering, and we come up with doozies like this. Well, God must have a reason. Or God must have a purpose. Or there's really a blessing in disguise here. And all kinds of dribble that, you know, people in the midst of the pain and suffering are want to scream out, if this is God's blessing, why don't you take it? So do not confuse the fact that God's power and goodness invades the enemy's territories and action and can bring some good out of it with the idea that God is the author of it. Very, very important. Because if they make that little shift, hey, it's perfectly fine when I go through little troubles. None of us are going to have some theological or spiritual faith meltdown because some little trials came and we think they came from God. But I want to tell you, when big, scary, horrible, awful things happen, and we try to think that way, the enemy has us right where he wants us. So number one, pain and suffering are not from God. The second truth about it is this. If we can avoid the pain and suffering ethically, by all means do so. If you can avoid pain and suffering ethically, by all means do so. If you can't, embrace it. If you can't, embrace it. Now, I want to give you another passage to look at later this week. I think we mentioned it actually even earlier in this series. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in particular, verses 20 to 21. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul is basically telling a group of Christians, and therefore us, since it's in Scripture, learn to bloom where you're planted. He says, if you're single, stay single because you have full energy to serve the Lord. However, if you can't stay morally pure in that, then he says, no, go ahead and get married. And then he says, if you're married, stay married. He says, if you are free, enjoy your freedom. And then he says to slaves, if you are a slave, you know, don't fight it. Just you live through that and know that in the eyes of God you are free and what's coming in eternity. And then he has this little phrase in there. But if you can't get your freedom, take it. And it's a very important little section there because it's telling us essentially that there is nothing wrong with rebelling against the situation or the place that we find ourselves. And if it's ethically okay, yeah, fix it. But all throughout the Scriptures, there's this other principle that if it's not ethically okay, if I have to make a spiritual compromise, and that is the only way out of the pain, I'm not to run from that pain. And in the midst of my obedience, God will do something. Now, I use that phrase, embrace it, and let me explain a little more what I mean. I had a mentor early on in my ministry. His name's Wally Norling, and Wally would always tell me and a bunch of other young pastors numerous principles that were so helpful to us, but there was one in particular. Wally would say, when it came time to your enemies or your critics, he would say, move toward them. Now, everything in us, when we have an enemy or a critic, wants to move where? Talk to me. Help the boy. We want to move away, right? We want to run. We want to hunker down. We want to see them on one side of the street. We want to walk on the other side of the street, turn around and have them not see us, whatever it would be. And he was always telling us, man, if you've got somebody who's been criticizing you and ripping you in your church and leaves the church or is talking to other people, you see them on one side of the street, he says, walk over and go towards them. He says, somebody's even causing harm. He would say, move towards your enemies. And it was an incredibly, over these years of my life, an incredibly profound and helpful principle. It just took the sting out of the enemy or the person who didn't even think of themselves as much as an enemy, but maybe they were God's friend protecting everybody from me or whatever it was. But the stuff they were bringing into my life, it really helped me with. Well, as I've lived out that principle, I've realized it really works towards everything. That you want to move towards that. You know, if you can get out of it, you're with me on that, right? If you can get out of it ethically. But if you can't, you don't want to hunker down. You want to move towards and embrace. And if you know anything about boxing, if you're getting pummeled, what do? Well, you can do the Muhammad Ali thing, lean against the ropes if they're soft ropes and do the rope-a-dope so the person just keeps hitting you and you keep bouncing back and they tire out their arms. Or the other thing that is common is you do move towards what's called a clinch, right? You're boxing, and you come, and you just kind of clinch. And you get so close, they can't hurt you, right? It is the same principle that you want to learn to apply to the sufferings and pain that we can't get rid of. Move towards them, clinch them, and their pain is still going to be there, but the power of their punches will be mitigated. Does that make some sense? Now, I want to talk very practically about how in the world we can actually do that. And on the next section of your note sheet, it says three strange responses. And so far, I've been talking about Scripture and quoting a few passages that you can look up later. But now I want us to actually look at a key passage and see it with our own eyes. It's found in the book of James. James is towards the back of your Bible. It's conveniently, like all the rest, listed in that table of contents. And find James chapter 1. And in the first five verses here, we are going to discover what it means to embrace the pain and suffering in our life. What it means to get ourselves in a situation where we can handle with the power of God what is being thrown at us, and we can actually get whatever is to be gotten out of it. Let's begin by just reading these verses. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered among the nations. Now, I want you to understand this, because he's writing to real people in a real situation. And their situation was horrendous. These were refugees, spiritual refugees. When he says the 12 tribes, that's a reference to Jewish people. So these are Jewish Christians who've recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But the religious authorities in Judaism did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, right? So because of that, as time went on, they began to persecute their fellow Jews who became Christians. Persecution got so bad that in the book of Acts we're told the story that all of the Christians were scattered and had to leave Jerusalem. So they were essentially just like a refugee today. All they could take was what they could put on their back, their career, their relationships, their familiarity with everything. They were just scattered. They had nothing. They had lost everything but their relationship with the Lord. And it's in this situation that he's writing to them, and he's telling them how to live in the book of James, which is a very practical book of, you know, over 50 different commands and exhortations of what we're to do. But he starts out right where they're living in their pain, and here's what he says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, can we be honest right here, this first verse? It's like, what are you smoking, James, right? Like, come on, what's going on? But as we go through this passage and explain it, you'll see the power of what he's saying. Consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith is going to develop perseverance. And that perseverance is going to finish its work so that you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And by the way, if in the midst of all of these trials you haven't got a clue how to respond or what in the world's going on, well, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Well, as you can see on your note sheet, what we've got here is a rather strange response, right? And we've got a strange attitude that starts it all off, and then a kind of a different prayer than most of us would think of in the midst of the deep weeds of life. So I want us to walk through each of those, keep something right here in the book of James, even if we look at another passage, and let's explore how we embrace that which we cannot ethically move away from, however great or little that pain and that suffering might be. So the first thing is a strange attitude, and that strange attitude is rejoice. Now, are we all on the same page that our normal response when we hear bad news is not thank you, Jesus, right? If it is, you know, you're full of God talk, I want to guarantee you. You know what I mean? Come on, that's not the normal response when we find out something just went bad. You know, you take your car in for a little tune-up and they come back, well, we got a $1,000 problem here. You know, oh, bless you, Lord. Like, no. You go into the doctor for a normal checkup, and he says, man, we better take a look at this. And they take a look at it, and then you get that bad report. It's not, oh, God, you're good. No. So this is a really bizarre response he's saying. Consider it all joy. But it's not when we look carefully at the words. Because especially as Americans and in our culture, we miss it. You see, and maybe if you don't have this underlined in your Bible from like other studies of the book of James, you might want to underline a few key words now. In verse 2, consider it is a key phrase. You'll see why in just a minute. Consider it. Now look at verse 3. Because you know. Because you know. He is talking in this passage about how we need to think, not how we should feel. And in the English language, when you and I hear the word joy, we think immediately of feelings, right? But he's not saying feel something. He's saying think something. That's why I call it a strange attitude. Here's something you need to jot down. We can't control our feelings. We can control our thoughts. And whenever we tell other people who are hurting they ought to not feel the pain, we're talking foolishness. Whenever we beat ourselves up because of what we feel, we're beating ourselves up needlessly. He is not telling these people or us in the midst of the pain and suffering, you ought to have just a little joy leaping inside you. What he is saying is you need to consider it all joy because of what you know will happen as a result. Does that make some sense? I think of somebody who's decided to sign up for the military and they're going through boot camp. They don't love that experience, but they've got something they know is coming as the end result of that. Or an athlete that has played on championship teams before doesn't necessarily enjoy the hard practices or on a football team, the hell weeks or whatever it would be. But they know when theirs are harder than others, they're going to win later. They're able to consider what would normally be all painful joy because they've got their eye on what it's going to produce later on. See, here's why you got to be careful with feelings. And again, I'm talking about this because in the real world where you and I live, so much of the Christian dribble is about feeling certain ways. We rebuke people when they, you know, they're discouraged or they're hurt or whatever, and we don't need to rebuke them or beat them up or give them a drive-by guilting or whatever. All we need to do is help them to have the perspective to begin the process of thinking properly. What's this? No trick question. It's a smoke alarm, right? Now, I got a question for you. What happens if I put a piece of toast in my toaster and I burn the toast? It doesn't actually catch on fire, but I burn the toast, it's smoking and all that. What happens? Just like that, right? Okay. Now, what happens if the kitchen catches on fire? There's an electrical fire and the whole thing starts to go off. What happens? The exact same thing. Did you catch that? Whether it's burning toast or that kitchen on fire, the smoke alarm goes off exactly the same. Our feelings are like a smoke alarm. Your emotions are simply your emotions. And that is why sometimes little things happen and you just... And bigger things happen, and you have the same with it. And in your head you're going, well, wait a minute, this is nowhere near as bad as that, but you can't control those feelings. And by the way, we're all really different. I have a series of smoke alarms in our house, and I went through trying to figure out which one to bring in. I had one of them that was so loud I said I'd be deaf by the end of all the services. I had another one that went beep, 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 you know, a different series of beeps. And as human beings, we're that way as well. You know, some of us have very sensitive smoke alarms. You know, we just go off. You know, whatever the littlest thing is, there we go. You know, there we go. And others of us, I mean, it takes a wildfire before we get a little beep. And a lot of that is just who you are. And I want to give you some freedom that's really okay as long as you don't wallow in those feelings and you embrace what is going on and you begin the process of considering it all joy, the head. And how do you do that? Well, that's the next thing under this strange response. There is always something to be thankful for. No matter what it is you're going through, there is always something to be thankful for. Persecuted, martyred Christians had something to be thankful for. This is going to end and I'm going to wake up in heaven. That didn't mean what was happening to them was a good thing. That didn't mean they were supposed to be, oh, have fun. And what the scriptures are telling us here in James and what they tell us elsewhere is the power of what goes on in our mind and the fact that that is one thing we can control. I cannot control my feelings. I just can't. But I can control how I think all day long. By the way, another passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, where it says, be joyful always, and in every single circumstance be thankful. Not for everything, but in the circumstance find the thing to be thankful of. It will change your life. Because instead of being beaten down by that pain and suffering, as you clinch it, you're still kind of might be losing the battle like the boxer who goes to the clinch. I mean, nobody goes to the clinch when they're winning the battle. They go to the clinch when they're getting beat up. But it will lessen the blows. Does that make sense? It's just really important part of it. And yet so much of what some of us have heard has almost been like, well, I mean, after all, because we think God caused the bad, we think we're supposed to be joyful always, we get this idea that we ought to be weird. Bad stuff happening, just bubbling up with joy. And that's really not what the scripture says. Bad stuff happens, not be conquered by it. You know, the old glass half full, half empty thing. I mean, by nature, we're all kind of, we're born one way or the other, that we can, through our thoughts, shift, but we have a natural way of looking at life. Some of us pick up that glass and we look at it and we go, dude, somebody put water in there. How cool. Others of us look at that same glass and say, who took my water? Right? Exactly the same, but we look at it that way. Well, through our thoughts, learning to focus on the water, be thankful for the water, enjoy the water that's in there, we can take our minds off the air to the water at the bottom. And how powerful is it? Well, let me just give you a real practical illustration. I was reading this week about something called an adversity quotient. I don't know, some of you maybe heard of it, probably most of you haven't, but it's a series of questions that have been used to help psychologists discover whether somebody has a natural bias to see the water that isn't there or the water that is there in their glass. Now, here's what was fascinating to me. They used this with some athletes, high-level college athletes. And what they discovered is the coaches, to my surprise, and I'm sure yours, after they gave this test to all of the swimmers on a swim team, the coaches were unable to accurately guess who was positive and who was negative in their self-talk. Because I would have thought that'd be easy to, you'd just see the people who were up and the people who were down. And what the test, 75% miss rate. They missed it 75% of the time in predicting, well, who had positive and who saw things negatively, which tells me a lot of it's just our self-talk, not just our effervescence or quietness or whatever, our personality. But here's what they did afterward. They had every one of these people swim a 50-meter race, and that was part of their event. So they all have, you know, their own PR, personal record, and their times and what they expect their splits to be and all of this stuff. For any of you who've done anything in kind of timed athletics like running, swimming, whatever. Well, at the end of the 50-meter race, they gave people their time. And they added 1.5 seconds to everybody's time. Now, if you know anything about 50-meter, I mean, that's the difference between first and like fifth. And 1.5 seconds is a lot. That's rather deflating because you think, well, wait a minute, what's with this? But that's what they told them their real time was. Then they had them all swim later that practice, the same thing, a timed race. And here's what they discovered. Except for out of the entire group that was tested, only one person failed to match this. Everybody else matched spot on. Those who were positive in their thought patterns had a better time in the next swim. Even though they'd been given a discouraging news, they just sucked it up and they all had a better time. Everyone who saw the glass half empty as their internal thought pattern had a worse time. Almost 100% accuracy. And that's how we go through life. And the good news is, and the scriptures talk about it, we can control by the choice of what we fixate on,
whether we see the half empty or whether we see the full. And those who see the half empty, when they're given a second and a half worse time, do even worse the next time. Those who see the half full somehow succeed. And I have seen that principle play through life in all kinds of situations. A very strange response, but a very powerful response. Now, he goes on, and attitude. Now we want to look at the strange response. The strange response is this idea of embracing the benefits. The concern of joy, the sense of focusing on perseverance, the sense of understanding that perseverance is going to produce maturity and completeness. So I just want to really quickly walk you through some of the things we can learn when we embrace that which we cannot ethically get rid of. Again, God didn't bring the bad. God didn't need the bad. But in a fallen world, it's going to be here. I mean, last I looked, have you heard the rumor we all die? I mean, we just can't avoid it in a fallen world. But if we embrace it, we can learn these things. And the way I look at it is if I can't get out of it, I might as well get something out of it. Been there? If I can't get out of it, I might as well get something out of it. Here's what we can get out of it. Number one, trials build character and confidence. If we are broken by them, if we hunker down, if all we do is moan and complain, they won't. But if we can make our way through it, the end result, as he says here in James, is perseverance, which is proven character, which allows God to finish his work in us. I've got on your note sheet Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, that says the same thing. He says, we know that our trials produce hope. And what's interesting is for us, the word hope means a hope. It's kind of wishful thinking. But the Greek word hope means confidence. And what happens? After you have made it through something really difficult, you are more confident the next time something happens because you know you can handle it. Have any of you experienced something in your life you could say it in English, Larry? Okay. Have any of you experienced in your life something you didn't think you could handle and discovered you could? Help me out. Okay. And the next time things like that come up, what do? You go, oh, I can make that. Again, back to what I talked about earlier, you know, the guy, part of the whole boot camp process is a lot of things, but one is to show those people going through it, you can do this. Part of the tough practices are to show people in the fourth quarter of an important game, you can do this. And one of the things I've discovered, and like you, I've taken classes I never wanted to sign up for. But, you know, somebody's burning their toast. It's a cricket. Chris is everywhere. in the midst of the stuff that goes on in our life, we face really difficult things that sometimes teach us to put everything else in perspective. Have you been there? Most of you know what Nancy and I went through with her cancer years ago, you know, and by the grace of God, she's doing fine, but it looked really bleak at that point. And I want to tell you, after you go through a period of time where you think you're going to lose your wife, and because of the young age of my kids at that point, have to step out of the ministry that you've given your life to because you can't be the kind of dad you need to be and do all that's involved in ministry like this. Once you face losing that, I want to tell you, I mean, ask the people who know me best that work around, I don't get real rattled on a whole lot of things. Oh, there's a lawsuit on our new property. Oh, okay. You know, oh, there's this. All right. Oh, there's investment. Like, okay. It just changes everything. And I hope none of you have to sign up for that class. I refuse to take it again. But since I had to take it, I might as well get something out of it. You with me? And that's embracing it. Because you really will be a stronger person. Now, another thing that it does is it not only builds character and confidence, but suffering is where we learn what it really means to be obedient. Suffering teaches us to obey. Because it is easy to obey when there's no cost to it. My kids didn't really learn any obedience when I said, eat dessert first. Don't brush your teeth. Go to bed whenever you want to. I mean, they learned obedience through the things that they didn't want to do, and they did it anyway. And if you and I are really going to learn what it means to obey and to trust the Lord enough to know, you know, He knows right even when it doesn't make sense to me, we learn that by going through those kind of things. And I want you to see a fascinating passage. It's just to the left a few pages in your Bible from James. Find Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, key verses 8, but we'll start at 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. That's the Garden of Gethsemane, when He's saying, Father, if there's any way to take this cup from Me, please do. As He looked in His humanity at the horror of the crucifixion and all that was before Him. And He was so intense on trying to get out of that situation, He prayed that prayer three times. Well, He was heard because of His reverent submission. Now, He wasn't heard in the sense of take this cup from Me. He actually went to the cross, but He was heard in not My will, but Yours be done. But also the part of take this cup from Me, because though the sins of the world were placed upon Him and He died for them, His hell was for moments of separation from God, not eternity of separation from God. But read this next verse. And although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He, what? Talk to the boy. Suffered. Jesus Himself learned what obedience meant when obedience was costly. I learn what obedience means when I know the Lord wants me to tell the truth, but the truth is going to cost me. I learn what obedience means when I'm supposed to be honest in all of my business dealings, but if I do, this deal will fall through. And I still am there. I learn obedience when I'm suffering from loneliness and I'm pulled towards a relationship I shouldn't be in, but I say, you know what, I'm still going to do the right thing. That's where we learn obedience. Third thing, as we embrace it, we can learn about the genuineness and quality of our faith, because trials reveal the truth about our faith. It's only in a trial that we really find out what we're made of. You know, like the old thing about tea bags. You know, you don't know what's in it until it's put in hot water. And it's kind of the same for us, that our faith can look really good. We can be really convinced, yeah, we've got it all together. But it's only as a trial comes that we suddenly find out what's really there. And listen very carefully. God, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God will never allow a trial to come to your life that will break you. He will only allow trials that will reveal you. Now, if it breaks you, that's revealing something. It's not that, oh, this was more than I can take. It's that you were less than you thought. 1 Corinthians 10:13, He always provides a way of escape, which is a path of obedience. And He never allows us to be tempted beyond what we're able. Always. Let's say I was trying to sell you something. I told you it was a diamond ring, and I had just a killer price for it. You know, I'm unloading stuff. I need cash or whatever it would be. And you know it's not, you know, being fenced or stolen or whatever. And so you decide to test it. You know, you might take it to some glass and see if it, you know, cuts it or whatever. You might take it to GIA and see what they do. You would run it through a series of tests designed to see if it was real. And if it failed the test, you wouldn't go, you broke a diamond. You would go, I proved it wasn't a diamond. Right? And one thing you wouldn't do, you wouldn't go, well, I want to see if this is a real diamond, so let's get a hammer. Because the hammer would be designed to shatter it, not to test it. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we are guaranteed. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we are guaranteed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that the trials that come into our life are designed to reveal the genuineness of our faith. And when I find out I don't have what I thought, well, let's just go back to Job I mentioned earlier. Job's response proved his faith was real. Freaked out Satan, who didn't think so. Job's wife's response proved hers was bogus. She had a God she wanted to control, a little magic genie God who would bless her. She didn't have a real relationship with God. That's one other thing. Suffering creates empathy. As you embrace it, one of the things you can get out of it, because if you can't get out of it, you might as well get something out of it. One of the things you and I can get is this thing we call empathy. I want you to see with your own eyes over in 2 Corinthians. So keep turning to the left from Hebrews. And if you find 1 Corinthians, you've gone too far, but find 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our trials so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. The Apostle Paul here is writing about his own sufferings and his trials. He says, you know, God is a God of compassion, but not always in the way that you and I might naturally think, which means my compassion means you'll never go through anything. He's a God of compassion who says, as I pour my strength and power and lessons into you during this, you are going to be prepared to help other people going through the same thing. By the way, a little side here for parents. This is one of the reasons you do not want to overprotect your kids from the consequences and difficulties of life. While you don't necessarily want to go in and fix every unfair teacher they have, while you don't want to necessarily go in and challenge every, you know, soccer or little league coach or whatever that's not treating them properly, or whatever it is in our overprotective society, we raise up little brats sometimes instead of men and women of character. Because we've never let them go through difficulty. You see, look in your own life. It's the things that you survived that have given you empathy to help other people. I see that over and over in my life. Whether it's in my teaching of scriptures as a pastor, whether it's times where I'm dealing with a person one-on-one trying to help them through things, or the stuff that I do with pastors around the country, almost all of the best lessons that I give people are lessons that I learned in my failures and my hurts and my pains. In fact, what I've actually discovered is no one wants to hear from you when all you've had is success. They just shut you out. That's why the hard part of your story is always an important part of your story. Because until then, people go, what do you know? And when you open up and say, well, let me tell you what I know. It's like, oh. If you got to go through it, you might as well get something out of it. And this is what we can get out of it. We can develop character and perseverance. A Greek word actually means to remain under, that word we saw in James. That ability to, like a weightlifter, to be able to handle more the more you practice and the more you go through. We can learn obedience. We can discover, man, our faith is really the real deal and God comes through just like He says. And we can be prepared for a ministry in the lives of others far beyond what we ever could have done. Now, there's one last thing in this passage. If you go back here to James chapter 1, we've seen the strange attitude. We've seen the strange response. But I also want us to see a strange prayer. Because now you notice the context of this is to refugee Christians. He's telling them to consider it joy because they know what God will do if they will just embrace it. And then, in the context of that, he gives them a prayer to pray. And if any of you lack wisdom, now I don't know about you, let me just stop right here. What I'm usually looking for in the midst of a trial is deliverance. Right? My first natural prayer isn't, well, Lord, teach me what I can learn in this. It's, Lord, get me out of it. Now, here's what I want you to understand. This is very, very important. There is nothing wrong with seeking deliverance. Our Lord Jesus sought deliverance. Father, if there's any way, take this away from me. There's nothing wrong. But the strange prayer is that if we really want to embrace things along with that deliverance, we ask the Lord, Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom. Because what we want to do is we want to be people who ask for deliverance, but seek wisdom. Really embracing it goes, Lord, I'm not liking this. It's kind of like the boxer tries to embrace until the bell rings and he can get to his corner. You know, like, hurry up, ring that sucker. I want out of this. You know, and for us, it's like, get me out, Lord, get me out. But in the midst of it, the prayer that most of us, and I think that's why James says it, because the one that's not natural, is a prayer that simply says, Lord, show me what's going on here. Now, there's something interesting to me. The prayer for wisdom is a prayer that says, Lord, show me how I should respond. It's a prayer that says, Lord, show me how I can bring you honor. Lord, show me what I can learn. But there's one prayer he won't answer. Lord, show me why. Isn't that the one we all want? I got two questions in the midst of trial. Lord, get me out. How do I get out? And the same question is, why? And guess what? Why is the one he doesn't answer. Sometimes we see it in the rearview mirror of life, but often not. Never did tell Job, never told any of those guys. He doesn't tell us why, he tells us what. What to do, how to honor God. Hey, it's going to happen. We are going to go through it. We might as well get something out of it. Embrace it. And let God do something with it. Father, thank you for who you are and what you teach us about dealing with the fallenness of this world. That help us to be men and women who become strong in you as we embrace that which comes our way and let you work in it. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you that our Lord never wastes anything. Even in this fallen world, this kind of in between the Garden of Eden and His restoration that's coming back, even in the midst of that, where the enemy throws his best shots, the Lord's power and grace and mercy can invade it. That's why what was Satan's Good Friday, the highlight of everything he was aiming for, turned into our Good Friday. Because of what happened a couple days later, called the resurrection. And our Lord can do the same thing in our lives. He can take the enemy's best shots that were not a part of God's plan, that are not good, that are absolutely horrible. And if we allow Him and we follow Him and we obey Him, He will invade them. And if we've got to go through it, we might as well get something out of it. And there's a lot we can get out of it. So as you go, I encourage you to greet someone else who's probably taken a class or two they didn't want to take. We'll see you next week. God bless.